We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. As I said, we've been studying this passage over the Christmas period. And at the beginning of chapter 9, God promises that he's going to bring about great reversals into this world where before there was gloom, now he's going to bring glory through Jesus. Where there was darkness, light is going to shine. Where there was exile, he's going to enlarge the family. Make the church big across the world. Where there was despair, he's going to increase the joy. He's going to defeat a great enemy, break the yoke of his burden. He's going to bring in peace. There won't be war anymore. And all of this is for, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these are the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Must have been in the early 1970s, probably around 1973, 1974. But it's my earliest memory of Christmas. I'm walking home from my grandma's house back to our house in Bradford-on-Avon, pushing my shiny blue and red new Rally Chico, carrying the Beano album under my arm. And suddenly, this great sense of despair swept over me. That was it. Christmas was over. I've been looking forward to it for so long, and it had gone by in a flash, and now we were as far away as it was possible to be from the next Christmas. I wonder if many are feeling a bit like that at the moment. We were granted this one day of freedom. We were so excited about it, but then we woke up the next morning and we were in tier four. Do not leave home. It's as if Matt Hancock had written, "That's all, folks," across our lives. But for the Christian, that isn't all. And this wonderful prophecy that we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 9 doesn't finish with the birth of a child and the gift of a son with the four names. It now goes on to talk about his work. And it tells us that he is a king who will establish, it says here, that is, he will set up a kingdom, and he upholds it, that is, he keeps it going, and his kingdom increases, it grows, and as it does, the shalom, the peace that he brings, extends and is endless, and he's going to reign with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Which means he must be doing this still today. Upholding the kingdom, increasing the family, reigning till all of his enemies, all opposition is overcome, either through the gift of his love in the gospel and people coming to trust in him, or in his judgment on those who ultimately will not believe. And he brings in the consummation of his peace at his return. That is either what is happening today, or all of this is complete nonsense. And I'm wasting my time, and I'm wasting your time talking about it. Jesus Christ is either reigning over his kingdom, or this is all lies. And the way you live your life shows which choice you've made, what you believe. And I want to try to help enlighten our minds this morning and build faith in our hearts by looking at the promise that God has built up through the Bible. I want you to realize that this great book, the Bible, written over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years, probably 1600 years from the time that Moses writes the opening books to the time that John writes Revelation, written by people who who didn't know each other. Often they hadn't seen what the other people had written. And yet, what they write is a perfect unity. It's not a complete history of the ancient world, but it's a complete history told by God through the prophets, then his son, then the apostles, of his one story of redemption. And as we move through its pages, we don't find God making random, outrageous promises, but slowly but surely unfolding one great story that all centres on a child who is going to be born, who is the answer to all of our problems. The things that Isaiah wrote in his study in Jerusalem in 733 BC, whilst they would have been wonderful to him and almost too much to believe because they are universal and eternal in their scope, at the same time, they would have made perfect sense to him as well, because it was a further unfolding of the story that he was already familiar with, the story of a child who was going to be given to this world. And the first point I want to make this morning is that God's promise is a promise which has been painted in exquisite detail in the Old Testament prophecy. God is unswervingly telling his story, filling in all the details before it happens. Go right back to the beginning. God creates the heavens and the earth. They're beautiful, perfect. He calls them very good. He makes man and woman in his own image, sets them as rulers over his creation, custodians of it. He has a relationship with us. He makes us to enjoy him and to walk with him and to obey him. He gives rules which are not onerous. But then an enemy comes in, casts doubt on God's word and God's wisdom and God's love. And Adam listens to the enemy and he breaks with God, and sin comes into this world, and suddenly death is in this world. And it's under the curse. Everything's now out of joint. Our relationship with God has been completely fractured. Our relationship with each other gets broken. Our relationship with creation is wrong. But God gives a promise right at the beginning. And the promise is of a child. Somebody born to a woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Look for a child, God says. And Eve clearly believes God, and she brings the first son into this world, and she says, I've got him. That's what Cain means, gotten. Well, she's got the right idea. She's just got the wrong son. This isn't the saviour, this son. He's just another sinner. He ends up breaking the family and murdering his brother. But she was right to look for a child that will be born. The years go on, more and more children are born, but no, they're not the one. Then God appears to a man called Abraham and says, Abraham, you're an old man, you haven't got any children, you can't have children, but I'm going to give you a child. And I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And somewhere down the line, one of your children, a child who will be born, is going to be a blessing to every nation on the earth. Look for the child, God says. And then to Abraham's great-grandson, Judah, God says, now, Judah, the scepter is never going to go out of your family. We're told more about the child now. He's going to be a king. And somewhere down the line, there will be a king born to Judah's family who will bring everything together, fix everything. So Israel are looking for a child who's a king now, but he doesn't come. They haven't got a king. Eventually, they say, well, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so God gives them the sort of king they want, King Saul. And he's a complete disaster. So God gives them a better king, a king after his own heart, a man called David, a shepherd king, becomes the first proper king of Israel. And God makes a covenant, a promise with David. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's talking about the child again. He will come from David's family. And he's going to not just be a king, he's going to be a king forever. And he'll build a house for me. Oh, we think this must be Solomon, David's son, because he's the wisest man in the ancient world. And he builds a great house for God, a house of gold. But no, it's not Solomon. Though he's wise, he can be a fool at times. And he's a sinner. And he dies. And they keep looking in David's family for this king to come. But tragically, the next few generations, they're getting weaker and weaker, and with a couple of exceptions, worse and worse, till we get to the king in Isaiah's time, King Ahaz. And Ahaz has tried to completely tear up the covenant with God. I don't want God in my country. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to trust God. And so God has told him through Isaiah that the whole Davidic dynasty, the family tree, is going to get cut down. And there'll be just a stump left. We're thinking, but God, what about the child that you promised who's going to fix everything? The one who would be born to David, to Judah, to Abraham, born of the woman. What about the child? Well, there'll be a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, we read. A branch from his roots will come forth. Chapter 9 has told us that somewhere in the midst of the gloom of the despair of Galilee, glory will come. And the one who is light will light up this world. And he'll take, verse 7, the throne of David and establish the kingdom forever. He is the child who's going to be born. Keep looking for the child, God says. Don't give up. But as God promised, the tree of David is cut down. A couple of generations later, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, is dragged off to Babylon in exile, and he dies there. The whole Jewish nation is taken away into exile. After 70 years, eventually, some of them limp back. But there's no king from David's family who reigns in Jerusalem. More prophets come. They have more exciting news of this shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem. But still, they're waiting. And then eventually, the prophets stop talking. And that one page between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New covers 400 years of silence. It's like going back to when 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers sailed down those very waters outside. And didn't have to look at Foley and the power station. And they were on their way to America. Till today, 400 years of silence. Had God forgotten about his promise? Of course not. God had just said everything that he needed to say before it happened, and now was the time to wait for him and to keep looking for this child who was going to be born. And some were waiting, and they were expecting. There was an old lady called Anna. Imagine people used to laugh at her. Every day she went to the temple. She kept talking about this child who was going to be born, and the wise, the intelligentsia probably thought, you shouldn't be taking this literally. Nothing's happening. There was another man called Simeon, an old man. He kept telling people that he wasn't going to die until he had seen the Saviour who was going to be born. I expect the wise and the intelligent, oh, God, better hurry up because he's getting pretty old. But he believed it. And then suddenly there's this flurry of angelic activity after all this silence and waiting. an angel appears to an old priest in Jerusalem and tells him that he and his wife are going to have a son, and this son will be called John. And he's going to be the forerunner of the child. And people are beginning to think it's really happening. And Gabriel appears to a virgin in the north of the country called Mary and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be called great. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And it's all come together. "Look for the child," God says. "The child will be born of a woman. The child will be from Abraham's family, from Judah's family, from David's family. The one who would be God's son, Emmanuel, God with us." And he's here, the king has come. The child with the four names has now been born. Even Caesar Augustus's empire-wide declaration to send everybody to their hometowns in order to be taxed was under the sovereign control of God, so that the child wasn't born where Mary and Joseph lived up in the north of the country, but in David's city, Bethlehem. So here's my second point. This is firstly a promise which has been painted in prophecy in absolute detail. But secondly, it's a promise which has been fulfilled in history. You have to admit, I've just given you the briefest sketch of what the Old Testament says about this child who would be born. You can go away and feast on this. But it's what we've got in the birth of Jesus is a complete fulfillment to tiny details of what was said. You honestly think that some fisherman who'd never been to school could bring this together and come up with a conspiracy theory that they'd die for? Or that Luke, a great physician, would give up his day job and travel around the Roman Empire with a madman called Paul getting thrown into prison everywhere they went and beaten up? This is history. This isn't a myth or a conspiracy theory. This is real history. And it's a promise that has been fulfilled in our history. Well, you might say, is it? Is it really fulfilled? Yeah, I accept that Jesus was born and he lived and he did all these things. But I look at his life in the pages of the Gospels, and I look at everything that the Old Testament prophesies about him, and I have to ask the question, did God overpromise and underdeliver? I can see that he had the power and the potential to be this awesome king. He could still storms. He could heal the sick. He raised the dead. But every time he did something interesting like that, he'd then go back to talking and teaching. He didn't raise everybody who was dead. He raised one person, Lazarus, and then said, "Now you need to trust in me, because I'm the resurrection and the life." And there must have been plenty of other people where Lazarus was thinking, "Well, I wish he'd come and raise my relatives as well." And he seemed to be more interested in words than fighting. Surely kings are supposed to be out there fighting, aren't they? And he never really went outside of Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Just once he seems to have gone to a region outside, or went to Egypt when he was a child. But he doesn't go to the great capitals of this world. He's not what you expect a king of kings to be. He's gentle and humble. He's interested in the poor and the outcasts, the broken people in society. He surrounds himself not with a celebrity entourage of beautiful people, but a chaotic bunch of misfits who keep making his job harder, it seems. And he says he's not come to be served, but to serve, to be the slave of all. And people were saying, but when are you going to start being the king that we've been looking for? When are you going to break Roman imperialism and set us free? Even John the Baptist, his great friend, his forerunner, when he was in prison, he did the equivalent of what we sometimes do when we send off an email at midnight and we're tired and we're frustrated and angry and we wake up the next day and think, what on earth did I do that for? And from prison, John sends off a message to Jesus and says, are you really him? Or shall we wait for someone else? Because you don't seem to be doing anything. There were moments when it all looked promising. The multitudes were singing his praise. They announced his entrance into Jerusalem and they glorified God for him. But a week later, they were saying, crucify him. And the only crown he ever wore was a crown of thorns. And the only scepter he ever held was a joke, a scepter, a stick that they put into his hands and then snatched out of his hands and beat him with. And his throne was to be lifted up on a cross with the sign, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And his end was lonely and forsaken and shrouded in darkness. The King who was supposed to bring peace and reign forever was dead after just 33 years. Was this a disaster? Did it all go wrong? There were two men walking on the Emmaus Road who clearly thought so. They met a stranger, and the stranger said, why so sad? And they said to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And the stranger says, what things? And so they think, well, we'll have to humour him. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him. But we'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And the stranger says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This was Jesus, not dead, but alive, risen from the dead. And those men said, our hearts burned within us as he showed us the Christ. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he was taken from their sight. And the prophets, all of them, including Isaiah, they don't just speak of his glory, but first of all, his suffering for us. This king took on the enemy and he broke his yoke by dying on a cross for our sins. He was forsaken on the cross so that we could be forgiven and accepted, just like David had prophesied in Psalm 22. He went into death that he might destroy it from within and rise over it as the firstborn of a great family who would follow him in resurrection life. This king in 33 years had done it all. He'd finished the work. He'd done what nobody else could do, right under our noses, and people didn't realize what was happening. And he's finished his work on earth. He establishes the kingdom, and now he ascends to the throne of heaven. And in his reign, he upholds the kingdom now and forevermore. He sends his spirit with all authority and power to the church, so that his gospel goes out and his government increases and the family grows as more and more of you believe in Jesus. And his joy gets spread and his peace gets enjoyed. But you say, okay, I can recognize this now. I can see that the growth of the church throughout the world has been impossible without God being involved in this and Jesus reigning. But look at the world today. Look at it at the moment. It's not fixed. It's not peaceful and well. And here's my last point. This is a promise that reaches its culmination in eternity. There won't be full enjoyment of his peace until he returns. This whole creation at the moment is groaning, not with death pangs, as the scientists tell us, but birth pangs, as the Bible tells us, waiting to be released from the curse, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. And Jesus said 2,000 years ago, well, whilst this age continues, there'll be wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and disasters. I remember reading these words to you at the very beginning of the first lockdown. We didn't know there'd be three lockdowns by then now, did we? But he said there will be signs in the stars and moon and sun and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You raise your heads now, Jesus says, in the troubles and the upheavals of this age, and look in faith to this mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust your all to him. Follow him. Be part of his kingdom that he has come to establish and that he upholds still, that will stand when everything else falls. Because soon the trumpet is going to sound and the voice of the archangel is going to be heard. I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what the God who makes promises and keeps them has told you. And the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are believing in Jesus will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortal will suddenly put on immortality and weakness, power and shame, glory. And we shall meet him in the air. We'll see him as he is. And we shall be with him and like him. And we shall be together forever with the Lord who reigns forever. And this universe he's promised is going to be purged and restored, not through water this time, but through fire. And out of the great conflagration, Eden is restored, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child would be able to lead them. Our creation dominion is given back to men and women. We won't spend our days running around after our dogs, calling their names and them ignoring us. We'll be given the dominion that Adam lost. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And a nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And a weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. The curse has been lifted. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what God has promised. Revelation picks up the theme. No death. We think death is just an inevitable end to life. No, death is an imposter. that has no place in God's creation, but was brought in because of sin. And this child, God says, at the end of time will pick death up and hurl it into the lake of fire. There'll be no sin, no Satan, nothing that harms, no tears, because this son will wipe them all away. It's what God promises. No sickness, no disease, no scars, save his scars that speak of his everlasting love to us in his unbreakable commitment to his children. That's the promise of this God who has never, ever changed his story, who has just amplified it as he's taken this world through the long centuries. But the challenge is, will you trust him? Or are you an Ahaz, on your own, out of your depth, still trying to save yourself, walking in darkness, sitting down under the shadow of death, when there's a king who's come into the darkness to find us, and gone into death to redeem us, and who calls us today to come under his reign of grace and love and power and security, and who will come back for you because he wants his family to be with him where he is, together with the Lord. Or are you going to pack Jesus away again in the loft alongside the artificial Christmas tree and the dodgy lights that you're going to try and get one more year out of, and the tangles of tinsel, and you're going to plow your lonely furrow through the darkness and uncertainty of 2021. Is that what you're going to do? Or you get real. Start trusting him and following him and rejoicing in him and wanting to know him better. And you'll get excited about life in the service of this child who was born, this son who was given, who now reigns over heaven and earth with no rivals, no successors, no mistakes, no setbacks, no defeats. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm with Jesus. And I'm so thankful to God for him.